Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine today, and thank you for the reminder that spring is coming, even though we have to get up an hour earlier today. Ask that you would drive sleep from our eyes and help us to focus upon you this morning as we study your word and then enter into your courts with thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to try and get through this last portion pretty quickly and open it up to conversation or questions. And then if we're done, again, like I said last time, we'll have more time for fellowship, which probably today is good. You could get a pillow and maybe take a nap before church or something. So this is sort of the concluding portion on knowing Scripture, and next week we'll be starting a series on Hebrews until the summer comes. So looking forward to that. That's a great book to study. Wanted to talk about Bible translations for a moment here and the different methodologies for translation. And you can see the three there. The kind we use is what's called a formal equivalence, or where grammatically it's trying to communicate word for word what the original language communicates. That lends itself to being somewhat awkward at times, where the NAS is sometimes called the Yoda translation because, you know, awkward it is in its reading, you know. And so the ESV is a little smoother, and it's a good translation. You can see that the King James was that type as well. More very popular today are what are called functional or dynamic equivalent translations. The NIV is one of those where they try to do thought for thought translations. And then you see that the paraphrase or free translation is an expansion of that idea, where you're trying to paraphrase a whole thing to make it more understandable. Now, what is the inherent danger in a dynamic equivalence as opposed to a word for word? Just in general.
You're already interpreting some. You're already not merely translating, but you're providing commentary.
Right.
Because you don't know their thoughts.
Right.
And you're assigning meaning to not just words, which, I mean, in and of itself is difficult and problematic, but you're assigning meaning to whole thoughts and phrases and meaning to basically a passage of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Which you're then working with.
Right.
It seems like you kind of need, I mean, in both cases, you're doing some of the other, right? You're looking at what the word means, but you also got to look at the context around it to eliminate possible, you know, meanings that culture ascribed to that word. Right? So it seems like it's almost
right.
Splitting hairs in some ways.
Yeah,
so they're doing more of one than the other.
I think every translation at the end of the day is going to be interpretive, okay? I mean, if you've ever seen how bad the translation from, say, an automated translator is, you know that there's a lot in human language that has to kind of communicate something across that bridge of language. Somebody said that any translation is basically an extended commentary without footnotes. I think the dynamic equivalence tends to lend itself, however, more to that problem, because you are doing a little bit more interpreting in not only you're changing some of the words and the grammar in order to communicate the thought that you think was there. And I just want to make sure y'all understand that a translation is always going to be imperfect, and that just because you have something that says the Word of God in front of you, there are passages in almost every translation that are awkward or potentially not communicating what the original author intended. And so that's one of the reasons why in our denomination our pastors are trained in the original languages, so that they can translate these texts for themselves as well. It's always good to be grounded in the original language, as obviously that's a little hard for every person who picks up the scripture to train themselves sufficiently in the Hebrew and Greek in order to do this. And to a large extent, we do have to rely upon, the quality of the people who translate these works. But there are theological agendas in translations, and you see that in different ones. Enough said that we have to be careful as we're opening up our scriptures to realize that, there's work in translation that's interpretive. Yes, sir.
Expand on that. One of the things that was striking to me, I studied Greek for a year and a half, is the language is extremely efficient.
Mm-hmm.
One word might take several sentences for us to unpack, because there's just no clean way in English to say that. In fact, one word could have an entire sentence in it, because you have the subject, the verb, and the direct object, right in one word.
Right.
Just because we're talking about different languages is going to necessarily cause an expansion of the number of words that are there. Also, Greek has no spaces, no punctuation, no capitalization, and it's all just jammed in there.
Mm-hmm.
Every time you see a punctuation mark, in a sense, that's us adding something that may not be there.
Right. Yeah. So again, it's just enough to say that. I know that there's no reason to question what you have before you use the Word of God, because God is well and able to translate, through His human means to get these thoughts across different cultures and languages. Just enough to say that it's one of those things that we have to be careful of. We are very blessed in our particular language to have a variety of translations. Some don't even have the scriptures in their own language, so we should thank the Lord that we have that. The next thing to talk about is study Bibles, and I'm sure some of you have these. They're very useful in terms of the notes that you can have on the side. You'll have sometimes variants that'll show up there. I'll talk about that in a second. Just enough to say that be careful with commentary, and I don't know if I have to work necessarily here, but there are people that start to think that, when a person disagrees with what's on the sidebar or down below, that you're actually disagreeing with the scripture itself. I mean, the part that's, in the center is inspired. The part that's down below is not. So those notes are useful. And, of course, their usefulness is dependent upon the quality of the teacher who made the commentary, right, in terms of their fidelity to the Word of God. Very famously is the Scofield Reference Bible, and that's one of the reasons why that became so prevalent, is that Bible was widely circulated, and so people started to understand the scriptures according not only with what the word said, but the actual footnotes as well. So just a caution about that. I know the ESV Study Bible's actually got some really quality notes to it, and then there's also the Reformation Study Bible, which is got some decent stuff in there. On that point about the textual variants, just a quick point, the walk that we're going through in the discipleship thing, some of you doing that right now, there's a bit of a discussion about that whole thing in terms of how our scriptures come together. It's very popular in today's, what do you want to call it? Have you all heard of Bart Ehrman? He's like a guy who wrote Misquoting Jesus and all these other things. He's a scholar that studied under Metzger, who was a very famous textual critic. His scholarly work is very sober. His popular work is basically designed to make money. So the kinds of things he'll say in his popular work, he would never do in his scholarly work. When you say, well, there's 200,000 variants, well, if you take all 5,000 manuscripts and then add up all the punctuation marks that are in one place that rather than another, or an accent mark, you add up to that many things. But then when you look at it across the entire scripture, there are whole swaths of scripture where you have manuscripts from antiquity that have no variants whatsoever. And the number of variants that you'll see in manuscripts is very small. But think about this. We've all done this while we're just writing. We make a mistake in our writing. Well, we expect that, right? And so you have that in somebody who got a copy of Paul's letter. He writes a copy for himself, and as he's doing that, maybe he leaves out one letter or something like that. And we have enough copies of these where it's relatively easy to reconstruct the original with almost zero. When I say almost zero, I mean it's not zero, but almost zero variation, because we're able to look at so many copies of these things that we're able to kind of reconstruct the original. There are some passages, obviously, that are in some of the older manuscripts that aren't in some of the newer. The long ending of Mark 16, there's a portion of 1 John. And you can go into the history of all these things. I think the key thing here is to have a trust that God oversees these things, that this is not all men, and that we have confidence that God has preserved for us what we need for life and salvation. And even those things which are disputed, nothing really hangs on those points. And so I kind of maintain a little bit of humility with respect to that. The whole woman caught in adultery, is that inspired or not? I don't know, but, it's in the little bracket thingy, like of our ESV. So as far as I'm concerned, it's consistent with Christ's other teaching. Was it added to smooth things out, or how was it put in there? Who knows? But or is it inspired? I don't have answers to those, but I know enough from the scripture to know that, that the 99.9% of the scriptures that have no problems whatsoever in terms of maybe somebody, some scribe adding a variation or something by accident, or just when he's sleeping or something, is not sleeping but falling asleep in bad lighting, is not really, no truth is hanging on those points. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, not even withstanding a simple mistake in copying, but they didn't have any Chicago Manual of Style in the first
right.
century. So, if you look at the differences between English and American spellings of words, with replacing a S with a Z, or spelling center C-E-N-T-R-E instead of E-R,
right.
they're actually both correct,
right.
but would still be a variant, and I would imagine, since their language was a lot less formalized than ours is now, with all the rules and structure that we had, that a lot of the variants can arise from that.
Yeah. So suffice to say that if you're looking for computer type accuracy for everything, you don't get that in life to begin with. We all know that there's a little bit of in other words, if the only way that God can communicate was with the advent of computers and making sure that you had digital copies or photocopies of things, then we have no way of knowing anything from antiquity. And in fact, if we can't trust the scriptures, we know nothing about antiquity. Because when it comes to ancient writings, there's the scriptures and there's everything else that's got practically no attestation in comparison to it, in terms of manuscripts that are close to the original writing. I mean, when you start talking about Aristotle, Plato, I mean, the earliest manuscripts are those are like 1000 AD and things like that. When you're talking about the scriptures, we've got copies that are within the first century. I mean, literally, little minuscules and things like that. But that's how well attested our scriptures are, not only in the original languages, but also in the writings of the patristics that pretty much cite the entire scriptures in multiple translations into other languages and everything else. It's just like this mountain of evidence for our scriptures. The thing about unbelief is it's easy to be a skeptic. God calls us to faith by his word. We're judged by it. And so if you're prone to be a skeptic, then there's nothing that any evidence will do for you. If you're a believer, there's plenty of evidence to show that the skeptic is basically being a fool to speak against the word of God.
I think that's a great point, because if you have a skeptic who's intellectually honest enough and willing enough to actually examine the evidence, when they're done that, they and they're honest in what and what the evidence means, they can't intellectually or responsibly state that scripture is unreliable.
Right. Yeah.
I've got at work that was like, you know, I'd like to read the Bible, but I think it's just been, it's nothing like what those guys wrote 2,000 years ago, so why should I even spend time with it? We had long conversations about this, and I just handed him, you know, evidence that demands a verdict. I said, read these 20 pages and tell me what you think. And he came back and he was like, okay, I admit they're probably pretty much exactly what the guys wrote.
Right.
Whether or not they wrote what they wrote was from God is another thing, but he just had to abandon that argument, or it would just show his bias.
Yeah, I mean, you know, our whole life, almost everything we do has to be taken on faith in terms of the fact that we hear about all these scientific reports about this, that, and the other thing, or a medical doctor who studies these things. We have no access to the direct evidence of these things. We're not the scholars who do primary research on it, on nearly anything. We accept by faith many things, and everybody's like that. You know, the question, to me, I find the witnesses to be reliable, and quite frankly, when somebody else is risen from the dead, then I'll trust their view of the world, but for now, I'm sticking with Christ. You know what I'm saying? So, on that point, not to mention the fact that, you know, he died for me and that I have his Holy Spirit, that's the most important thing. But you see what I'm saying? Even on that very a single basis, historically, the fact of the matter is that Christ rose from the dead, and that's historically verifiable more so than any event recorded in human history. So commentaries, those are very useful. Again, depends on the quality of the commentary. Obviously, I wouldn't recommend reading Karl Barth's commentaries, but you know, there's some really solid ones. And what we're driving at here is, again, this is not the Word of God, but these are men that have studied the Word of God and love the Word of God in a lot of cases. And so, you know, you want to have their help on these things. So whenever Leonard prepares for a sermon, I prepare to exhort. You're opening up commentaries because there's been a tremendous amount of work, different insights on these things, and you're trusting in the ability of others to kind of not to help, to be an aid to you, to not stand by yourself and say, I'm the first one to ever look at this, and so let me see what it means to me. Then concordances, biblical dictionaries, and atlases. Again, this is all to kind of help set the scene for us. And then I close with word studies, and then Bible software. And one of the reasons I like Bible software, because everything I just talked about is available, like, right there. You don't have to have this gigantic bookshelf full of these things. I personally really like Logos. I think you can actually get some of the Libronix 3 for free and have a lot of those resources. Some of the basic ones for free. The Scholar's Library will set you back a few hundred dollars. But it's definitely a great value. The ESV Online is pretty cool. I don't know if you've ever checked that out. And if you buy an ESV Study Bible, you actually get a code to where you have all the study notes there and get all the charts. I mean, if you've never seen an ESV Study Bible, the graphics in there are just amazing. It's like gigantically thick, and I'm not trying to be a Crossway, like, you know, I don't get any money off of recommending, but it's a great resource just to have for you know, even from that regard. Then there's some free things that you'll find online too. And some of these things that we're talking about. Again, these are aids to help you to understand the Word and to profit by it. And obviously the best thing to do is just to read the Scriptures themselves. All right, so with that, got about 25 minutes here. I had one question that I'm going to deal with real quick, and that was sort of like to give some examples of how, you know, ways in which, if you're not careful, you can come up with some weird things and misunderstand the Scriptures. I'll give two quick examples. If you'll remember when God comes to Abraham in, what is it, right before he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So he comes to him, right, and he says, I can't remember, where is that? Is it 19, 18, 16, I think? No, where is it? There we go. No, that's 14. Is it 15?
15 is the covenant.
Is it 20? Was it 18?
19 is after destroyed.
Okay, there we go. So he comes and he intercedes for Sodom, right? And so there's this back and forth about, like, you know, if you find this many people, if you find 40 righteous men, will you spare the city, blah, blah, blah. Now, one of the things I've realized over time is that if you want the scriptures to say something, you can find a way to make the scriptures say something. Is God having this conversation with Abraham? Is he going down to Sodom because he wants to find out what's going on down there? Does God need to learn whether or not the people are going to repent in terms of whether or not he's going to destroy it? Well, if you're a committed person who believes in the openness of God, that God doesn't know the future, you're going to go to Genesis chapter 18. You're going to create your whole theology off of these narrative passages, where it doesn't say that God doesn't know, but he accommodates himself to humanity in such a way to where he talks about repenting and things like that. And I'm just giving that as an example to where you can twist the scriptures where there's nothing in here about God really not knowing, but God can accommodate himself to human beings in such a way to where we understand something about the nature of his character and intercession through those. Another passage I wanted to point out is, this is a little bit more subtle, is, I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm going to read the passage, and I want you to tell me what you think that this is talking about, if you've ever heard this thing before. Okay. Romans 6, chapter 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 4. Buried with him in baptism. What is that talking about?
We're immersed.
Okay. You ever heard of the watery grave of baptism? Okay. And that's where that's taken from. Now, you guys familiar with that? Did anybody think of that when I said that? Seriously, I mean, you've probably heard that before if you came from a Baptist congregation. This isn't just to pick on Baptists, but it's to show where if you've already got an idea about what things might say, you're going to go to this passage and you're going to appeal to it to come up with an idea of grave associated with baptism. When you actually look in context about what Paul's talking about, this is a powerful statement about the fact that when we believe in Christ, we're united to him in death in the sense that when we cling to Christ, we die with him on the cross. We die, our sins die with him. We're judged, our sins are judged in Christ, and we raise in newness and life with him, this idea of union with Christ. And then baptism is associated with that, but it has to do with spiritual aspects. It doesn't have to do with modes of baptism, okay? And I point this out because it's very common today to treat the scriptures as if, y'all know what an aphorism is, like, you know, Poor Richard's Almanac, you have all these little one-liners. Penny saved is penny earned, you know, and you can just kind of, it doesn't matter what order you get those in, they're all really useful kind of sayings, and that's the way that people treat the scriptures. You could take every verse in the scripture, just jumble it all together, and then whatever you really want, you're just going to grab that out of the bin and kind of have that apply somehow. But that's not the way the scriptures come to us. They come to us in historical narratives. They come to us in passages that are teaching us things. And the danger is that if we only learn to pull verses out that we like to be able to support something we already want to say, we can miss the entire context and meaning of what that what the collection of verses is intended to do, intended to say. So I would just caution that even if you're trying to support a point that's orthodox or you know that's true, don't use the scriptures in that way, because you may end up being in a situation where you go back and you can't read what the actual verse is saying in context because you're sure already what that verse says and you miss the entire point of what the passage is saying to you in general. And that's sometimes the sad thing in these debates, is that I look at these things and I'm like, man, this would be great if people would stop using that just for that, because there's a real power in Romans chapter 6 if we weren't like trying to argue over baptism or the mode of baptism in this point. I'd almost concede the point if somebody would just read the passage and get and draw strength from the idea of union with Christ, which I think we don't meditate on enough in terms of our ongoing battle with sin and things like that. Okay, so that was sort of a question that I received offline. And again, maybe you don't have any questions, but if you have any questions that you've been dying to ask, like, how come you're such a dork and how can I avoid ending up like you? You know, things like that. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Then, yes.
I was going to say another passage. This one was actually pointed out to me to show, I guess, the changeability of God, which was Numbers 14, where the people are rebelling against God again.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, I will strike them with my pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you, talking to Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses goes on to say, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people out of the land that he swore to give them and has killed them in the wilderness. And he says, because you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he gives this plea for the people. And then God says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt, will see the promised land. So someone said to me, well, you can see, Moses pleads with God and he changes the mind of God. And it's kind of like saying, well, he changed the mind of God? How can you even consider that to be in the realm of possibility, that it was mm-hmm. Moses' action that is, I don't know, it just doesn't make any sense at all. But
right.
when you're I guess want to see something, like you said, you can find something.
Yeah, and I think that goes down to, I think most people, when it comes right down to it, think that God is just like altogether like us, except just a lot smarter. And I think that's where not only the passage in context, but then also when you start to look at the entire scriptures and putting together thoughts and realizing that they all, if you trust to begin with that they're all going to kind of make sense in their whole, then you can kind of you can make sense of that in the idea of accommodation and teaching something about intercession and mediation and things like that, where God is even in the case of like Jonah, where he's implicit in his anger repeatedly and his judgment is a lest you turn and repent, or implicit in his condemnation is that there is going to be a sacrifice and a satisfaction for that wrath. But we would know nothing of God if he didn't give us something to where he's coming down in terms of human interactions so that we can gain at least an understanding of him. And the understanding that we have is at best creaturely. When Job is complaining to God about all these things, the only thing that God does is he kind of shows how powerful he is. And that comes to a certain limit. And then there's a point at which Job says, you know what? I know enough to know that I'm going to place my hand over my mouth because I can't understand. Your ways are higher than my ways. And even in glory, when we're at the pinnacle of our understanding of God, we'll still be a creature and he'll still be a creator forever. And we'll never have the mind or understanding of God. And I think that there's enough of Scripture to give us an understanding of his character, know that he can communicate to us, know that what we know of him is true, but it's at best it's creaturely understanding of truth, if that makes sense. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't wrestle with these things and trivialize the fact that that's weird that God is promising this, but then he relents because of Moses' intercession. But what is the message there? Is it really the changeability of God where he says clearly he's not, or something about mediation that's really cool there in terms of what God has set up between God and man to be able to have a hand upon man on one hand and a hand upon God and say, even though every single man deserves the wrath of God, God has placed a mediator, somebody to be able to prevent that wrath that man deserves and to say something about that. And it's interesting you bring up Numbers because we'll be going through Hebrews and that passage about, they're not going to enter my rest is very prevalent throughout Hebrews. It's sort of a warning to those of us who have more light to say, hey, you think it was bad for those guys back then? Just wait. If you do not likewise turn and repent and stay faithful because they had less light than we do. Thanks for that. Any other thoughts or anything? I mean, no. All right. Well, I hope it was helpful. Not merely academic. It was intended to try and form a baseline of understanding, sort of like your grammar, right? You don't learn to read. You don't learn to read until you get your ABCs right, and then you have certain rules and everything else. And I guess I was thinking about it today. I was thinking, I don't know why I thought of this analogy, but it was kind of like calculus or engineering. You know, I had to spend years of understanding addition, multiplication, the commutative properties of those things, and then I put together, trigonometry and algebra, and then at the end you have all these tools with which to solve, like, word problems, right? And when you come to a word problem and somebody says, well, how'd you come up with a solution for that, and you put all these things together, and that's sort of like what you're doing with the Scriptures. And if somebody was to say, well, show me in the that particular rule how you came up with that, it's really, in a lot of cases, it's line upon line that you've learned over time, and it all comes together so that, in some cases, the things that we know from the Word of God, you're going to have a hard time finding the one verse. I would just encourage you not to think that all truth is boiled down to a single verse. That's not the way it is in life, and that's not the way it is with the Word either. Now, it has to somehow correspond to something there, but there are things that we can draw from and put together, and they're all kind of like a little superstructure that we put together, and it all makes sense together for the particular circumstances that we're in. And we need to wrestle with these things, because a lot of times life's problems are not cut and dry. They're on the razor's edge between right and wrong about whether or not God would be honored in certain situations. And if we consider God's honor to be something we're striving for, it's worth putting in the effort to try and become wise in these things, to pursue knowledge and holiness for the sake of Christ, not simply knowledge for knowledge's sake, but knowledge for the glory of God's sake. And I think there's a big difference there, that we pursue wisdom through the Word. And so I hope that these techniques and ideas, such as they are, would cause you to continue to hunger and thirst after these things. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for your Word, and we ask that we would delight in it always, that we would consider it something worthy of our attention and study, even as we spend years becoming equipped as young children and then adults, and continue to learn things so that we might be good at trades and other kinds of things. We ask that you would cause us to have a lifelong pursuit of your word, that we might invest in eternal things the same or more rigor with which we devote ourselves to things that pass away. So, Father, I ask that you would seal these things to our hearts, and that you would, each one of us here, would come away with a renewed appreciation for the value of your word and some of the things we might do to be better students of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.